We are continuing in a series that Wondering Aloud, and this week we're going to look at something that's always been a hot topic for me, and that is the reliability and the authenticity of our Bible. I can remember 20-plus years ago when I first began to read the Bible, one of the objections that I had to deal with was how do I know what I'm reading is really true? How many of you have heard somebody at some place and sometime, either at work, school, or wherever, say to you, oh, the Bible was written by a bunch of people, a bunch of different people, it was just their thoughts, it's not God's word. Besides what we have today, we don't even know if it was what they had back then. It's been so much time. The Bible's not historically accurate, it's filled with a bunch of dumb stories, or stories that don't make any sense, that couldn't possibly have happened. Have you heard anything like that in your lifetime? Okay, of course you have. And I want to share with you something that Peter wrote to the early church. He says, always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies within you when asked. Now you would say, well, they didn't really ask, they just made a statement. My friends, when somebody makes a statement to you that basically is incorrect based on your knowledge, you need to prepare to give an answer to that. Always prepare to give an answer and do it with gentleness and respect. And so this morning, what I'd like to do for you is give you what I consider to be overwhelming evidence about the authenticity and the reliability of what we have here in this book called the Bible. It's going to be a little bit like a classroom situation, but it's overwhelming when you begin to weigh the evidence of ancient manuscripts and the evidence of archaeological discovery. And I'm going to show you some of that this morning. So how do or did we get this book, the Bible, anyway? Well, I mean, where did it really come from? Well, let me start with the New Testament this morning. We got the New Testament from originally handwritten documents. We know the four authors of the gospel wrote down their gospels. We also know that Peter and Paul wrote down their epistles. The only author we're uncertain about in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. We're not sure who wrote that. But other than that, every other book in the New Testament is an accounted author that we know. And they wrote it, and it was originally written, and it was copied, and those letters were distributed amongst the churches. And it was over a good period of time that people began to recognize that what the apostles wrote in particular, and these gospels, were literally God-breathed scripture through these people's hands. That these men couldn't have come up with this stuff on their own, particularly coming from all these different places and different cultures and backgrounds. Well, the handwritten documents were eventually copied onto papyrus scrolls, and those papyrus scrolls were copied onto what was called unseals. Another word is for unseals is codex. You'll hear that in a moment. And then these unseals, which were not nearly as fragile as this little papyrus paper, and I want to just stop for half a second and again refresh your memory to the idea of what it must have been like in the first century, in the first three centuries and beyond, to actually store a thought in writing. You know, in this computer-driven age where we can just get anything and digitize it now and save it in many different formats, they didn't even have simple paper in which to inscribe thoughts and ideas on. It was a very oral culture. So as time moved on, the availability of writing implements became more available. And so these unseals or codexes were not nearly as fragile. They were written on very thick pages like antelope skin. And they were written all in caps and they were very precise. I'll show you some pictures in a moment. Those unseals then were copied onto what a newer style, which was called minuscules. And they were called minuscules because they were small. And they were written in a sort of cursive handwriting. And they were small because paper was still very expensive. And then finally, they graduated in the mid-15th century because of the Gutenberg Press in Germany to the very first printed Bibles. In fact, it's a point of history to know that the very first large book ever typeset on a movable press was a Latin version of the complete Bible. And the Gutenberg Press produced that. This, of course, the printed page ushered in literature in all sorts and ways, but the Bible has dominated, you know, the printed page from the first day to now over 60 million copies a year of the Bible are printed. But popularity doesn't necessarily convince people of its claims. So the evidence I would like to share this morning is to overcome this objection that if the earliest manuscripts were destroyed and we don't have copies of them, how do we know that our present Bibles are the same as that which was originally written? No originals, no papyrus, no uncials, very few minuscules. We're looking at 1450 for the first printed Bible. Wait a minute. There's a problem here. How can you tell me that this has come down? I'm just supposed to accept that by faith? Just to believe your word? That came in that way? Well, something amazing started to happen about 150 years ago. The field of archaeology began and discovery began to develop. And one of the great early archaeologist adventurers, the Indiana Jones of his day, was a German count who lived in Russia by the name of Count Tischendorf. And he was very rich, and he liked to spend time on his hobbies, which was chemistry and archaeology. So one day in 1844, he decides to go to this ancient monastery on near Mount Sinai. That's Mount Sinai in the background, and there on top of Mount Moses there, it's called St. Catherine's. Now, why did he go to this monastery? Because he believed that these monks had built the monastery on the site where Moses got the Ten Commandments from God. And so he had heard that there were a lot of valuable artifacts within this monastery. And as you can see by the picture behind me, it's a pretty good-sized complex. So he's there, and he hasn't really found anything in the time that he's there, and the monks are certainly tolerating his presence because they don't get many visitors. And one night, he's resting in front of a fire, and he notices that there's this large basket with these kind of parchment paper in there, and he notices every once in a while a monk will come by and grab this parchment out of the basket and kind of throw it in to stoke the fire because the parchments were very dry, and they burned very quickly. And so he goes over and he pulls out one of these parchments that they were using as kindling, and he notices that there's writings on the sheets of the parchment. And he begins to look at the writing kind of closely, and his heart begins to race. And he tries to stay calm, you know, because he's basically found a 1952 Mickey Mantle tops, and he knows that they don't know what it is. And he says to one of the monks, "Hey, could I have some of this kindling? It's a true story." And they say, "Sure, take as much as you'd like." So he grabs it, and he immediately leaves the next morning. Because of his imminent departure and then what they hear through the grapevine later on, the monks find out that what he grabbed was part of the second most valuable copy of the entire New Testament, the book called the Codex Sinaiticus, dating, are you ready for this, to 340 A.D. So he is looking at something that was 15 centuries old in his hands. But there's more. Obviously, he had good luck there, so the count goes back later. Unbeknownst to him, the monks were on to him. And he comes in there and he says, "Hey, you got any more of that useless parchment kindling I could use?" And they say, "Nope, not us," because he doesn't see it around anywhere. So he stoops around for a few days, but he can't get his hands on anything. But he knows there's some other stuff there that's got to be great. And just before he's about ready to leave, the custodian of the monastery comes to him and says, "Hey, heard you were looking for some old books. I found where these guys have some stashed away." So he takes him to a closet, and he shows him the rest of this old manuscript, which was a Sinaiticus, plus other copies of other books, all of which the church had apparently sent to this monastery way back in the days of Roman persecution in the 3rd century and 4th century. So they had been in this place for 1,400 to 1,500 years. Think about that. You talk about keeping a collection. And so as he tries to leave with all the stuff that the custodian shows him, the monks stop him. They don't let him take it out. They want a little cashola. He calls his buddy the Russian Tsar, who's Alexander II. He offers the monks military protection, a silver shrine, 7,000 rubles for the library, 2,000 for their personal needs, and several Russian national medals. And finally the monks say, "Okay, it's a deal." And so these ancient uncials that Tischendorf claimed out of St. Catherine's Monastery were brought to Russia, and they were kept there up through the Bolshevik Revolution, the Russian Revolution, in 1917. But then in 1917, the Bolsheviks took over everything. And later, in the early 1930s, they realized they had these ancient Christian documents, and they were going to dump them to show their disdain for Christianity because they were now an atheistic empire. The Soviet Union. British newspapers got wind of it. They launched this campaign to have British citizens send in money to try to buy these UNSEALs from the Soviets, which they did in 1933 before they were destroyed. Thank God. Well done, good chaps, you Brits. And they brought them into the British Museum where they exist today. And here's what I wanted you to hear about this. These ancient, you know, early 4th century manuscripts were word for word the same as the few minuscule copies that we had that were written later. So they showed a translation from there to the minuscules to the printed Bible. Now we're going, hey, we've got a connection that goes back to the early 4th century on our Bible now. All right? But once people realized that these discoveries were out there and this great, you know, Indiana Jones type adventure was on, and so the hunt was on, and so this codex, Ephraemia Recepticus, was found by a book dealer in France. But what was interesting about this book was whoever had been the owner of it at some point had whitewashed all the pages and had written, it was a priest, written his own sermons on these pages, because why? Paper was not easy to come by. So what did he do? He says, well, I got a big book here with a bunch of writing on it. I'll whitewash over this and write my own sermons. Well, it turns out that this book dealer took this book to Tischendorf because he was a chemist, and he developed this process to strip off the newer ink and reveal what was underneath it in the older ink. And it turns out that this priest had whitewashed the third most ancient copy of the Greek New Testament ever found. Can you imagine this guy sitting down to write his sermons? Paul's writings. I got better words than that. You know. And so that was the Ephraim Recepticus. And so that was found. Then meanwhile, back at the Vatican, okay, in the Vatican Library was found the most ancient copy of the New Testament yet, the Codex Vaticanus. Look at the quality of that book. And that's what it looks like now in the British Museum. That is 325 AD, the oldest unsealed codex manuscript that we have, that we've discovered to this point. It was kept under lock and key, of course, for a long time, but eventually it was released by the Vatican to scholars that could look at it. Here's a close-up of the writing in this book. It's phenomenal how clear it is. And so many of these unseals now have been found. In fact, we total 266 codexes in some shape or form. But the Vaticanus being the oldest, the Sinaiticus, and the Recepticus are the three main ones that are out there. Intact, complete connections to the early 4th century that line up word for word what we have here. All right? But it gets better. Archaeology was now developing more and more through the latter 19th century and the early 20th century into the mid-20th century on up to the 21st century. Archaeologists found a mummy from 117 AD whose head was wrapped in a parchment containing chapter 18 of the book of John. It is called the John Rylands fragment. Now, the parchment could be older, but the mummy they know was buried in 117. And I want you to just think for a second. Most scholars believe the book of John was written about 90 AD, as John was probably around 80 years old. We know he was 90 on the island of Patmos. So towards the end of John's life, he says, I want to get down the life of Christ in writing. And so it really means that we have a copy of a part of the book of John that's within 27 years of when he wrote it, probably less than that. Could have been right near the original. We don't know. So what's the value of that? Well, when the parchment, the pieces that we have, is translated, it reads exactly like what we find in the Codex Sinaiticus. It reads exactly like what's in the minuscules, what's exactly like in the printed Bible. Now, it wasn't a huge piece, but, you know, it was still antiquity, and it's going back farther and farther and farther. But it even gets more incredible than that. And so when you go look at this story of the Magdalen Papyrus, you have this chaplain in 1901, the Reverend Charles Hewitt. He's staying as a chaplain at the Luxor Hotel in Egypt. And while he's there, he finds these three pieces of ancient parchment. He didn't know what to do with them, so he says, they look valuable, I'll send them to Oxford. Where they sat in Oxford, England, behind a display case there for almost 80 years. Then a German scholar comes along. His name is Karsten Thied. And Karsten notices them while he happens to be there in the Oxford Library on Christmas vacation. Isn't this bizarre? Just wild Indiana Jones-type tale. These fragments, they determine when he takes them in to be studied with the scholars, turn out to be the oldest fragments of anything, even older than the John Rylands fragment, had ever seen. They dated them conclusively to be no fewer than from 66 A.D., possibly as early as 60 A.D. Think about that. These things are 1,940 years old today, and we have them. They existed in the lifetime of our apostles. And then there even came one more even amazing papyrus discovery. In a cave in Israel, they found a fragment of Mark chapter 6, definitely no older than 68 A.D. And these discoveries just keep coming as they do more and more archaeology. Karsten Thied, this German scroll expert, said that there are now 100 pieces of papyrus, scriptural, at museums and theaters, libraries. Come to a theater near you. And this is the part I want you to see on this quote. He said, "The Gospels are more authentic than we first thought." What's he saying? You know what? Hey, when we come to this with some pretty good scientific credibility, certainly with the Codex Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus and the Recepticus, but you know what? Oh my gosh, we've got stuff now, pieces of stuff that go right back to almost the time they were written originally. They're that close. They have now, and he goes on to say, the gap between Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith is not as great as academics claim it is. 80 pieces of this papyrus has now surfaced. Every one of our modern Bibles, here's the key, checks itself against these brand new early discoveries. The New Testament is not based on one translation being translated to another, to another, to another, to another, losing accuracy, which people would have you to believe. In fact, John Leah, in his book called The Greatest Book in the World, he writes this article in the North American Review, where a writer had made comparisons between the writings of Shakespeare and the writings of the New Testament scriptures. And he says, even when there was so much more opportunity to preserve Shakespeare's writings by means of printed copies, because his were only a couple centuries old, even though it was much more likely to have no corruption in it, is what he's saying, and that there should be far less than what the New Testament corruption should be, being over 18 centuries old of the stuff we discovered. He says, with the perhaps a dozen or 20 exception, the text of the New Testament, every verse, may be said to be so far settled by general consent of scholars that any dispute, he's talking about people that are textual critics now, this is their science, as to its readings must relate rather to the interpretation of the words, any issues that we have has to relate to the interpretation of the word rather than the doubts respecting the words themselves, that the words are identical as they've carried through. So now we're just trying to interpret them correctly to make sure that what we took from first century Greek writing to 20th century English writing is the same. But he says about Shakespeare's writing, which started in printed press from the get-go and are only 200 years old, are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affects the meaning of the passage. See, now why am I showing you this? I wanted to explain this really quick because I know there's a lot of stuff I'm throwing at you here. Textual critics will look at that Shakespeare stuff and they'll go, oh gosh, Shakespeare's 200 years old. It's in typeset, and yet there's significant corruption in the plays. How much more corruption is there in a handwritten manuscript that's 2,000 years old? Please, don't kid me that you're trying to tell me that what you've got today is what they had 2,000 years ago. Do you understand? See how the thinking works? Well, this is what this writer is saying is, hey, there is no corruption. That's what we found. There is in Shakespeare, but there isn't here. I wonder how that could be. All right, well, a little more. Let's look at the Old Testament for a second. How do we get that? It's a little different than our New Testament story. And the Old Testament has printed Bibles, which we have today, but those come from something called the Masoretic Texts, which came from the original temple scrolls that were handwritten. The Masoretes were people that were scribes, and that they literally hand-copied everything precisely over the centuries from one copy to the next to the next to the next so that they would be not identifiable, but accurate. But that, again, is only a claim, because up until very recently, and when we talk about, you know, 2,000 years, very recently is 60 years ago, the big complaint amongst the textual critics and the skeptics of the Old Testament reliability of our Bible was that the oldest manuscripts we had from the Masoretic texts that were hand-copied was from 900 A.D. And they're saying, you're talking about stuff that was written 1350 B.C. here. You know, we're talking like 2250 as far as a gap in time. And our assertion is, if we could just go back 300 years from 900 AD, you are going to see a tremendous difference in what you have in 900 AD and what you'd have in 600 AD, as an example. Well, guess what happens? One day, near these cliffs, as you can see, there's an inset picture, a little clearer, up on the side of this cliff, a 14-year-old Arab shepherd boy named Muhammad Dahib was looking for one of his lost goats. Now, why the heck he would be climbing up on the side of that face to go into that hole is beyond me. But his testimony is he threw a rock in there because he was afraid there'd be bats and stuff in the cave, and he also wanted to see if his goat would go, you know, and he threw it in there. And instead, he hears this crashing sound when he throws this rock inside, and here's a picture of Dahib there. He's one of the two. I'm not sure which one. And there's a, that's his cousin with him. I know that. And so the pottery jars, there's a picture of them. Those are the ones he didn't break. And inside this pottery jar, he finds these leather-bound scrolls. He takes them to his Bedouin tribe leaders, who in turn take them to this man. His name is Kando. He was a shoemaker in Jerusalem. Now, why would they take these leather-bound scrolls to a shoemaker? Well, they wanted to use the leather from the scrolls to fix their sandals. This is a wild story, all right? So Kando looks at him and he says, hey, no way am I going to make shoes out of these things. These things are worth real money. So he goes, here's 14 bucks. In 1947. For the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he says, I'll tell you what, whatever I can get for him, I'll give you 2/3 share. So he wasn't a crook. He was going to give him 66%. Kando then goes and makes the deal of a lifetime. He sells them to this monk who's an American at the Syrian Orthodox Church in Jerusalem for $100. Kando goes, man, did I make a score here? And so this guy, this Syrian monk, eventually moves back to New Jersey and puts this ad in the Wall Street Journal. This is no joke. This is the actual ad. The four Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 BC, are for sale. This would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious institution by an individual or a group. Can you believe this? This guy, Yigael Yadin, sees the ad, he buys them, and then he donates them to the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, where they are basically held captive by this group of Jordanians called the Committee. The Committee would not let anybody else study them, so all kinds of rumors flew what was really in these things. No one quite yet knew what was there and what was to be had. So how would the scrolls finally be liberated? It wasn't until 1967, and it took a war, which you're watching right behind me, real footage of the Kingdom of Jordan controlling the Rockefeller Museum, and during the Six-Day War in 1967, those of you who are old enough will remember that, the Jordanians used the Rockefeller Museum as a fortress, and these Israeli soldiers overrun this museum during the fighting, and for the first time, the Dead Sea Scrolls pass into the hands of friendly scholars. And photocopies of all these are now available to anyone. And what did they find? Well, one thing that they found in these leather scrolls that were going to be made shoes initially, dating back to 200 BC, was an exact copy, full copy, of the book of Isaiah, which is right there on the screen for you. The entire book of Isaiah. The oldest copy of any known book of the Bible to exist in the world even to this day. Dating back, full copy, to 200 year BC, before Christ. And so the big question was, we've got 900 AD Masoretic texts, and we've got 200 BC Masoretic texts. What kind of a gap have we just filled? How many years? 1,100 years. You guys are brilliant. Because that BC AD thing always goofed me up. Anyway, 1,100-year jump back into time. Guess what everybody said, all the scholars and skeptics? Now you're going to see how different the storyline goes. Guess what? It was word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in 95% of the text. And you go, aha! Only 95%? And you claim God doesn't make errors. Well, the other 5%, my friend, is variations in spelling. That was it. There was nothing different other than the variation of spelling. The words were word for word the same. And it includes the Isaiah book, the prophecies about Jesus. Now, I talked about this at Christmas time when I do the Jesus prophecy sermon, that what made Isaiah's prophecies so powerful is they were so specific that all the critics said up until 1967, when these Dead Sea Scrolls were finally revealed, that Isaiah was written, prophecies were inserted after the fact because they were too identical to have actually been foretold before 700 years before Christ came. But when we find the Dead Sea Scrolls that are 200 BC, and all those prophecies are in there, guess what? You know, the Bible Twilight Zone. They're going, my gosh, they were in there. So this archaeologist, Clifford Wilson, said the prophecies of Isaiah about the Messiah are established as genuine. They were there before Jesus got here, baby. And so Clifford Wilson comes along. He says, it is a matter of wonder that through over 1,000 years, the text underwent so little variation. The little variation, the 5% for spelling, word for word, the same. Listen to what Bruce Metzger has to say. By the way, Metzger's got a few credentials. He's got 6 doctorates. He's a professor of Cambridge. He's 50 books. This guy, you know, if he got up here to talk, we wouldn't understand him. He says, of all the literary comparisons by the Greek people, he says, the one book that compares with our New Testament antiquity writings would be the Iliad by Homer. And he says, the Iliad ranks next to the New Testament in possessing the greatest amount of manuscript testimony. Well, how much? What's the comparison? Well, the Iliad, written in 900 BC, the oldest copy we have is from 400. There's a gap of 500 years, right? We have 643 pieces. Contrast that to the New Testament, written 40 to 100 AD, we have copies literally that go before 117, but we know for a fact the Rylands fragment is at least that. And the Mark 6 one, it was 68 AD. The gap literally isn't even 17 years. But here's the overwhelming thing. The number of copies we have of the New Testament manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, 24,000. And Homer is number 2 on the list for textual critics is the amount we have. It's just 24,000 pieces to check it against. And guess what? Word for word, the same. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the most mind-blowing scientific evidence you're ever going to get from ancient manuscripts as it relates to what you hold in your hand. It's unbelievable. The Bible, or Metzger says, the textual critic of the New Testament, somebody who wants to kind of assail the New Testament, is embarrassed because of the wealth of information stacked against him. The Bible has far more evidence than any other book in ancient history. And only 1/1,000th of the text is in doubt. But none of it is doctrinal. Absolutely none of it. It says, you know, Frederick Kenyon says the interval between the date of the writing and the earliest evidence, in the words of him, is so small as to be negligible. It doesn't even count. In fact, he goes on to say the last foundation of any doubt that what we have in here have come down to us as they were written has been removed. Do you understand the power of that statement? There is no doubts that what we have here is what was originally written. But there's more. It's unbelievable. Because maybe you're thinking, okay, all right, let me just give you the fact that the Bible is what it was written to be 2,000 years ago. That's pretty mind-blowing, I guess. But I'm not a textual critic, so it doesn't blow my mind that much. What about all this inane history in there? All this storytelling? You got to be kidding me. A flood that covered the whole earth? Come on. Well, they used to say there's just nothing in archaeology to fill these holes. Sorry, we don't know that any of this really existed. Certainly not the stuff way back in Genesis. But then archaeology continued to dig. And then they found these things called the Enuma Elish tablets, which tell the story of a great flood in which only a few were saved. And then they found the fragments of another stone tablet called the Epic of Atrahasis. And it tells the story, too, of a great flood. Then they find, this is non-biblical stuff. This is just dug up. The Nippur tablet, dating from 1,800 years before Christ. It not only tells the flood story, but also describes creation of human and animals. And records the names of these pre-flood cities and their rulers that match identically to the Bible story. Totally extra-biblical discoveries. And so they discover these flood stories paralleling the biblical account in places like China and Africa and Southeast Asian cultures. So something happened in all these cultures to write about some great water disaster. I still can't put it together myself. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. I mean, this Nippur tablet is probably a couple generations removed from Noah's family. Now I want to show you something else. They also unearthed this lost kingdom of Elba. They didn't even know it existed. This is a picture of the palace court. It needs a little cleaning up, as you can see. 17,000 Elba tablets were discovered. And among them were descriptions of a worldwide flood and a creation story almost exactly like the one in Scripture. And references to two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah on these tablets. This is a picture of one of those tablets. On the strength of this evidence, archaeologists thought, well, let's look for those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they found remnants of the cities exactly where this was supposed to be, according to the tablets. And, this is mind-blowing, they found evidence that there was a massive oil basin beneath the Dead Sea that ignited and erupted and hurled down flaming pitch on Sodom and Gomorrah. Evidence for this, archaeologically. Very similar to what the Bible says happened. Here's another example. The city of Ur. This is where Abraham was from. People used to say that if it existed, there was no way that it was as highly developed as the Bible describes the city of Ur. And then they found the ruins of the city of Ur. And they find out that the city-state with a higher rate of literacy than modern America has today. Its ruins were filled with clay tablets describing ancient businesses. In fact, there was one with the name of a trader named Abram on it. This is all archaeological discovery. You may have heard in college that there's no evidence of the Hebrews ever being slaves in Egypt, just much like this thing we've heard, oh, the Nazis didn't kill the Jews during World War II. I mean, that's already been out there for about 30, 40 years. You know, it was all fabricated. Well, how much easier is it to fabricate the story of there was no Hebrew slaves in Egypt in 1350 BC? But here's a picture of a painting on a wall of an Egyptian tomb. And guess what? It shows Hebrews visiting Egypt. There's several brothers, including a young one, and they've got a donkey. There's also an ancient parchment in Egypt. It lists the name of Hebrew slaves, Jacob, Issachar, Asher, and Joseph. And there's even another story about the Hittite people, who the Bible speaks of being a very atrocious, warlike people, and all the archaeologists said, oh, who are these Hittites? There's no evidence of the Hittite, but guess what? They found the Hittite civilization. And like this capital city that I'm showing you here, Atusis, the ruins are filled with descriptions of their military machine, just like the Bible described it. People used to say that King Solomon didn't exist and that the Temple of Solomon is a complete myth. It's a story. Solomon's a story. Then they found what's called the bit Yahweh Astrakhan, dated to 800 BC. It speaks of Solomon's temple. It's the earliest mention of the temple in archaeological finds that we have today. Just 130 years after the temple was completed, we have hard evidence that it was there. In 2 Kings 3, there's a story of how King Jehu pays tribute to another king. And guess what? They found the obelisk of Shalmaneser. And it describes the event exactly as the Bible because Shalmaneser, I can't say his name, was the guy that Jehu paid tribute to. Then there's this biblical account of Israel being returned from Babylon, Babylonian captivity by Persian king Cyrus, who's actually a Mede of the Medo-Persian Empire. But Cyrus was told to set them free by God, and everybody goes, oh, that's nowhere. There's no evidence of that. Guess what? They find the Cyrus cylinder, and on the cylinder it says the Hebrew people were captive in Babylon and that their God had told him to set them all free. This is not in the Bible. This is on the Cyrus cylinder. But guess what? It's in the Bible. And then there's this other one, the Sennacherib relief. This confirms the 18th chapter of 2 Kings. This great story where Sennacherib sends his warring agents up to Jerusalem and tells Hezekiah, you guys turn everything over, open the gates, walk out, we're going to enslave you and take you to a foreign land. And if you don't do that, we're going to smoke you. Okay, and that whole threat is in 2 Kings 18, and it's on the Sennacherib relief. What Sennacherib left off the relief is what happened in 2 Kings 19, because we know Israel was never taken captive by the Assyrians, at least not Jerusalem. And what happened in 2 Kings 19 is the angel of death swept down on the camp of Assyria and killed 100, I'm going to use the word, smote 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. Phenomenal story. Great bedtime reading. The point. Archaeology, like ancient manuscripts, has consistently, and there's so much more that I can't give you, has supported the accuracy of the Bible. You do not throw your brain out the window when you come to the Bible. Nelson Gluck is a famous archaeologist. He was on Time magazine in 1963 because of all the discoveries he was making. I mean, what archaeologist gets on the cover of Time? And here's his quote, and this is one I want you to try to commit somewhat to memory so that you can give to every man an answer. It can be stated categorically, this is so huge what he says, that no archaeological study has ever controverted a biblical reference. You know what he's saying there? He said there's not one thing that's ever been dug up in the science of archaeology, not one, that's ever controverted, gone against anything that's written in here. All the history in here that's been documentable by archaeology is accurate and correct. It does not change. Conversely, the Book of Mormon, which is a book of history about the lost tribe of Israel coming across the Atlantic Ocean, landing in South America and setting up and actually taking these gold plates up into Palmyra, New York, back in the, you know, the BCs into the early ADs, you will not find one non-Mormon archaeologist that will give you one piece of evidence that supports any claim of the Book of Mormon. Isn't that interesting? When you start talking about science and its value. William Ramsey, he's an archaeological scholar, went to the Middle East. He was an atheist. He went to show that the Bible was just a bunch of hooey. And so he's out there studying for years, and he says this at the end of his journey, as it were, I am amazed to find the Bible completely trustworthy in every historical and geographical detail. He himself bent his knees to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of his years in Israel studying. Having faith is not just a matter of believing in something sincerely. It's a matter of believing in something that makes the most sense, both intellectually, philosophically, historically, rationally, and emotionally. Other belief systems meet some of those tenets, but not all of them. If you go study the various religions in their holy books, what you'll discover is that they are reported as revelations or philosophical ramblings coming from visions and dreams, coming from a visitation by an angel or directly from God. I mean, that's how Muhammad got his revelations. He even questioned his wife if he was speaking to a demon. She says, no, it must be God. Joseph Smith said he had a conversation with an angel who led him to some gold plates up, and he dug up the plates. But guess what? He never produced the plates. But today, they will tell you three witnesses saw those plates, and they attest to it in writing, and Joseph Smith attests to it. So we got four people that attest to these plates only 170 years ago. Yet no one's ever seen the plates. And we just, oh, wow. What a great, well, I'm all behind that. And you know, the origin of the Bible is accounted for in quite a different way. The Bible is rooted and grounded in history. It is completely testable. It came from a specific people in identifiable places at particular times. It is a holy book, not in the sense it's otherworldly or esoteric. It's holy in the sense that it represents God's interaction with people throughout a prolonged and testable history in the midst of our everyday lives. Jesus says, as Rex taught so well 2 weeks ago, resurrection is a historic event. It is well documented in antiquity. And the Bible has shaped our entire Western culture. Our culture is laden with biblical imagery. You know, the blind leading the blind, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, a good Samaritan, go the extra mile, the apple of my eye, and build it, and he will come. That was Solomon, right? Solomon built the temple? Okay. Little joke from the Field of Dreams. It is the most translated book ever in 2,000 languages. The Wycliffe Society today is still working on getting it to every language based in the world. We here at Sierra Community Church are directly responsible for the Gospel of Luke being translated in the Gabari language in Africa. We've supported that project. So now you might be saying, well, so what? Here's the so what. This is not just reliable history. This is what it claims to be. It is the veritable Word of God revealed to His creation. And He has purposed it to be kept in such a way that even science itself cannot discredit it. In fact, all science does is authenticates it. And because of that reason, we can know the other areas in this Bible which are not testable, the things it says about salvation and about human life, the things it says that you have purpose, that God made you for a reason. That's true too. That it gives us power in this life to go through the toughest and the most difficult things because it is a story of overcoming. And it ultimately gives us peace. Because God says, I will take you and I will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding when you understand that what I have put here together for you is true and real. Now, some of you are here this morning. You are seekers. Welcome. Consider well what I've shared this morning. We all base our lives on something. One of the great turning points of my life, the greatest turning point of my life, was not just to say, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior, but to accept the revelation of Jesus through this book and know that it was true. And then my life was built upon this revelation and no longer my feelings and my subjective relativity. It was what is true and what isn't true God has revealed about the heart of man. And I would say, if it's not the Bible, what then is your source of truth? Where does it come from? Why is murder wrong? Who says so? God says so. It's not just some new philosophy or some new kind of thinking. No other belief system, no other philosophy can compare with the historic credentials that the Bible brings to the table. Not only in antiquity and science, but also in life experience. Human lives are changed because of this book. Mine was changed because of this book. And you're thinking, hey, I've already believed in the Bible. What was the point of this whole thing, Dan? I mean, well, let me tell you the whole point of this thing. Take this book more seriously. Paul writes, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul is saying, this is your lifeblood here. Hebrews, the author says, the Word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cuts deep into the innermost thoughts and desires. And I love this line. It exposes us for what we really are. What are we? We are lost souls without Jesus. We are vain, prideful people who stand and thumb our noses at God until we read this book and go, oh, my gosh. And we discover the love story within these pages of our brokenness. In Acts, the great physician Luke says that the Scriptures were used in debate powerfully to prove the Messiahship of Jesus. There's power in these words to teach through them. And ultimately, Paul says in his letter to Timothy that having been taught from the childhood, he's given him wisdom. And what does that wisdom add up to in this book? To receive the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I. This is the revelation of all truth, of all time, of why we exist, what happened to us, and where we can go if we come to God, to the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son. It is a simple story, complex history, but a simple story of love, that God has retrieved the fallen creation, that we aren't just, you know, floating out here in the massive universe, that there's purpose and meaning to our life and to our existence, that God has brought this all together. The plan is here. And He says, trust me. And He also tells us in the midst of this thing that you're going to suffer and there's going to be struggles and difficulties, that this life, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. I went through troubles, you're going to go through troubles. He says, hold fast, because these things are true. And the evidence is here over and over and over. And we sit there and we listen a little, well, what if it's not true? What if it's all not true? I might as well eat, drink, and be merry and have a hangover tomorrow. But it's true. I just showed you. the evidence. It's unbelievable. And so when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and from that place I will come back for you, it's true. It's true. That's what we hold this for. So open it. Read it. Sometimes I beat myself up because I read the Tribune every morning and don't pick my Bible up in the morning. Man, do I got my priorities backwards. But it's there for you. The Tribune does, yes. Good kindling. Let's pray. Father, you are the God, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. And you have left so much evidence. We can just walk outside and see creation. But, I mean, when we have specific revelation of who you are, your very words, veritable truth, sitting there for us. I am ashamed when I think how I live my life at times, forgetting about you or not considering you or literally running on my own emotions, Lord, for that day. For any degree, when I realize that, you know what? The battle's over. It's been fought and won. And I have aligned myself to that truth. And so my prayer this morning is for those of us who've made that decision, is that we would live with the hope of that decision in such a way that it just transforms the everyday life that can get us down and helps us to just live with the light of love and hope until eternal life is ours. And that's soon. Much sooner than we think. And Father, for those today that are investigating, thank you that they have come. You are welcome here, and your questions are welcome here, and your doubts are welcome here. Just keep investigating, keep listening, keep challenging. And Lord, I pray that you'd open their hearts and minds to know that we have truth, and we have Jesus. And because of that, we have eternal life and forgiveness, and we are loved dearly. May we know that to the depths of our heart and soul. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for enduring for the message.